Good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath. Hope everyone's enjoying winter time in Northeast Ohio. I know that doesn't always go well together, but as I think many of you know, I've got a habit of taking walks on Sabbath mornings, and it was wonderful out there this morning, just kind of trudging through the snow and seeing all the beautiful white and feeling some of the cool air on the face. So hopefully we're finding some way to enjoy the inevitable, because there's not much we can do to change the weather. Although there's some people on Facebook that might differ with that. I'd like to start today with a story. We'll call the guy Joe. This was a story that circulated groups that I sort of traveled in one of the towns that we lived in a while back. Joe was a guy who worked for one of the predecessor companies that I worked for, and somebody who a lot of my colleagues in the community knew. And I'll say that I know Joe firsthand. I don't know this story completely firsthand, but I've heard it from several sources, and it pretty much goes the same way every time I hear it. So Joe worked for a company, we'll call it Company A, and he was getting more and more unhappy with the way his job was going at Company A, and he decided to look for another job, and so he talked with a competitor, Company B. And lo and behold, he got himself a job offer at Company B. All right, he's got it made. Not being satisfied simply turning in his resignation at Company A, he felt like he should make a point. And so he made an appointment, and he walked into his boss's office at Company A, and he ended up spending the next 20 minutes or so telling the boss exactly what he thought of the boss, what he thought of the company, all of the reasons he hated it, and the fact that he was going to go and move on to Company B. And so he resigned, burned a few bridges along the way, and moved along to Company B. Imagine what happened 2 or 3 weeks later. The news comes out, and there's a big announcement. There's going to be a merger of Company A and Company B. And guess who the boss of the combined office is going to be? You guessed it. The boss of Company A, who this guy had given a piece of his mind to. So not surprisingly, Joe decided that it was probably time to move on and look for yet another job, which, with wisdom, he did. How we treat other people has consequences, often in unexpected ways, like this one. And not surprisingly, Scripture has things to say about the way that we deal with other people as well. We heard about some of it in the first message today about lying. I'd like to dig into another element of it today as well. Let's turn to Romans 12, and we'll read a passage there that talks about the way that we react with other people, and especially when they do things that might wrong us or make us consider them to be our enemies. Romans 12, verses 17 through 21. Here Paul, writing to the Romans, says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it's written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And so in the message today, I'd like to focus on this somewhat strange phrase here: in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Coming out of our last interactive study, this was a request that I had to get some explanation for what in the world this means. I mean, why is it that God would want us to do something that's like harmful, unconscionable to other people, to take coal and heap it on other people's head? Should we be going around looking to specifically do bad things that are going to hurt other people, like taking a shovel full of coal and dumping it on somebody's head? So what is it that this means? Is God really telling us that we should do something that's cruel and could cause injury? So as in any time that we're looking to interpret a verse in the Bible, let's look back at the context and understand where this might be coming from. Now, the first thing we know about the source of this figure of speech, and I can't quite tell from the screens here, but in your Bible, most likely There's some quotation marks around that section, or maybe it's inset a little bit, which means that Paul is actually quoting here from another passage of Scripture. And in fact, this section is a direct quote from Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. And there we read in verse 21, "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you." So very much the same spirit and the same idea that's being brought across in the verse in Proverbs, where Paul is taking the quote from. So at a minimum, we know that this is some sort of a turn of phrase that was familiar with people, that dated back to the time of the Proverbs. And the overall thrust of the proverb is the same as the passage in Romans, which is don't do like kind to somebody who does you wrong, but rather look for ways to do something kind to them. And there's the idea of somehow being rewarded by God for this heaping of coals thing, whatever that might be. So it's important, first of all, as we're looking at this, to separate the figure of speech from the action. So the figure of speech or the metaphor here is the heaping of coals. There's nothing that's saying literally that we are supposed to heap literal coals on people's heads. I think we know that. What it is talking about that literally we're supposed to do in both segments or both scripture passages is to do good to people even if they've done bad to us. In Proverbs, giving bread to eat and water to drink, and in Romans, not giving in to wrath and overcoming evil with good. And again, the heaping of coals is a metaphor for doing those actual actions of good, even in return to somebody that does bad to us. So it's clear that the injunction is not to treat our enemy with cruelty. And you could almost interpret this, and this is not the case either, it's not some sort of passive-aggressive thing to where you're being nice to somebody because by being nice to them, you're actually being really mean to them. So it's not that either. But let's delve into exactly what it is. So the first thing that I want to do is consider, you know, is there any practice that might have existed back at this point in time that this could have been referring to? Just something commonly that people did, heaping coals on each other's heads, that actually meant something to people. And I looked through a boatload of concordances as I was and commentaries as I was preparing this message. There are a couple of what I'll call minority views on this. That try to tie it into something that might have happened at that time. I'll tell you going in that most commentators don't believe these are valid, and I don't think so either, but I'll mention them just because they're out there. One is one from someone named Kenneth Samuel Woost, who was late 1800s, early 1900s. He was a noted New Testament Greek scholar. He uses slightly different language than we would use today because he was writing in the first half of the 1900s, but he writes, "In Bible times, an Oriental needed to keep his hearth fire going all the time to ensure fire for cooking and warmth. If it went out, he had to go to a neighbor for some live coals of fire. These he would carry on his head in a container, Oriental fashion, back to his home. The person who would give him some live coals would be meeting his desperate need and showing him an outstanding kindness. If he would heap the container with coals, the man would be sure of getting some home still burning. The one injured would be returning kindness for injury." Sounds plausible, but like I said, there's like, you know, one element of this. There's not a lot of broad proof that this is actually what it's referring to. And actually, if we look at the context of the passages, like the context of Romans 12, verse 19, which talks about avoiding vengeance, it doesn't really seem to fully fit the context of what's going on here. There's a second possibility as well in terms of a cultural symbol of repentance. And this is something that came out, in this case it was a commentary on Romans written by a man named Robert Jewett. Again, this is a pretty singular point of view that's put forward that's generally not accepted by others who look at the passage. But he suggests that since Proverbs draws on some similar concepts to things that are in Egyptian literature, maybe this refers to some sort of Egyptian practice that happened. And in fact, there was an Egyptian practice of a repentant person carrying on their heads some sort of a vessel with hot coals on it, kind of as a public act of contrition, and that perhaps this is what it was referring to. Again, interesting story, but there's not really any broad tie-in that would indicate that that's what's being referred to here. So summing up these two possibilities of a reference to some kind of a practice that was going on at that time, there doesn't really seem to be anything that ties together to these things. There are somewhat obscure examples. They're mentioned only in very few places, not roundly accepted, and don't really fully fit the context of this passage that we're reading. So the clear but somewhat unsatisfying answer is that there isn't a straightforward explanation for what this turn of phrase meant or might have been referring to. So thank you and have a good Sabbath. We're not done yet, sorry. I know I'm raising expectations there that we might be ending early, but we're not. So we don't need to stop our search there, and we won't. There's certainly additional scriptural support that we can look at for this passage, and that's what I'd like to really spend the time doing here today in the rest of this message. So the remainder of this message, I want to focus on this question of what in the world does this mean? How do we interpret it? Because if we don't find anything obvious in terms of practices at the time or something like that that it referred to, what we need to do is search the scriptures more broadly and understand this concept. What does it mean? How do we see similar verbiage used in other parts of scripture? And what can we learn as a result of that? So let's ground ourselves again in this passage in Romans 12, and then we'll move forward from there, seeing how the Bible uses similar language in other places and what kind of meaning that brings out for us. So again, Romans 12, 17, repay no one evil for evil, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. In so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So I'd like to focus for a moment on verse 17 as a setup for this passage, because it sort of sets the tone, sets the context going into this passage. Expositor's Bible Commentary, looking at verse 17, talks about the fact that the verbiage that's there in the New King James, have regard for good things, is to literally to think of beforehand, to give consideration to go in with forethought and not just with a reaction. And of course, we can understand why that would be important when somebody does something bad to us. We don't want to just react, because usually that reaction is not going to be very charitable, but we want to go into it with some forethought. And that's borne out by other translations of this passage as well. The Revised Standard Version translates this portion, repay no one evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. Forethought, thinking, contemplation. The English Standard Version says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Again, thinking carefully about the actions to be taken. And then lastly, one other example in the God's Word translation, it says, don't pay people back with evil for the evil they do to you. Focus your thoughts on those things that are considered noble. So in the setup here to the entire discussion, where the burning coals come into play, is this idea that we need to give thought to our response when something happens, when somebody does something evil to us, when somebody does something that's bad, that we don't just react to it, but that we give thought to it. And of course, that thought, we know as Christians, is fueled by the Holy Spirit, is fueled by God's Word living within us, and the principles of God's way. This theme of response also is something that's woven entirely through this passage, if you think about it. So as we thought or talked about a moment ago, this idea of giving thought to our response in a situation, again, it's about response. Before we respond, we think about it. The next thing when we look in verse 19 is talking about God's right to the ultimate response. Because in verse 19 we read, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So ultimately, rather than our response being one to try to repay, what we're to do is to put things into God's hand so that he can provide the ultimate righteous response as the righteous judge for those actions to the person that's perpetrated those actions. And as we'll explore a bit more in a moment, there's one more response that's implicit in all of this. And that's the response of the person who did the wrong action. Because whether it's as they're thinking about our good that was done in exchange for the bad, whether it's things that God brings on in terms of vengeance ultimately, they have to determine how they're going to respond to it in themselves at all as well. So woven through this whole thing is this idea of response that's implicit in this package or this passage. So thinking about response for a minute, I've done thousands of hours of different types of continuing education as a requirement in my job over the last 30 years or so. Probably the most interesting, one of the handful of trainings that stuck in my head the most is one that I took that was called the R Factor. I don't know if any of you have heard of this before. I looked them up actually on the web. They're still around. It's probably 10, 12 years ago that I took this training, maybe even more. And it still stuck with me. And what they do is put forward a very simple formula, which they call E plus R equals O. Event plus response equals outcome. And it's actually a really meaningful way to look at situations that we end up in, because we encounter all kinds of events in life, and of course we encounter all kinds of outcomes, and usually we tend to focus on the outcomes that we're not real satisfied with. And what do we do when we find a situation in our life, an outcome in our life that we're not happy about? If I'm honest about it myself, I blame events. I blame things that happened that caused this. And what I tend not to want to think about is my own response to those events that might have actually helped to cause those outcomes at the end of the day. And so this whole idea in this training of the R factor and what has stuck with me through this whole, processing that in my own mind and comparing it to what we see in God's word as well, is this idea that events happen in life that we really don't have any control over. And in this whole equation of E plus R equals O, the one element that's there that we have any element of control or responsibility over is our own response. When an event happens, how is it that we respond to it? That event can be all kinds of things. We look in that context of Romans 12, the event is somebody doing something bad to us, somebody acting as an enemy or doing something we don't like. It could be all kinds of other events that happen, whether it's interpersonal relationships, getting along with our neighbor, a temptation that might come along. Our response to that doesn't fully determine, but helps and influences what the outcome is going to be, and it's something that we need to think about. I can think of one example recently that I've run into. This was at work. I deal with situations at work sometimes where I have to be the final decision on matters that tend to be fairly emotional for the people who are involved. And I got into one discussion probably 6 or 7 weeks ago. There was a group of 4 or 5 of us on the phone, and we were probably 30 seconds into it when one party just started screaming. That went on for a while. We managed to de-escalate the situation and got through the discussion, ended up at a decent place. Now, interestingly, was the response that came after that. And I learned a lot from it. And that was that a lady who worked with, I'll just call him the screamer, a lady who worked with the screamer called me up and said, "Hey, can we talk for a few minutes? I just wasn't super comfortable with where that came out and how that discussion went." It didn't take me long to say, "Yeah, me too." And she did a great job of just simply starting to talk through the situation in a fairly dispassionate sort of way and said, "Here's what I think he's worked up about and why he reacted that way," and gave me a chance to say, "Here's why I think that wasn't a great response and why we need to work through this." And we were able, over the course of about a half hour, to defuse the situation and come to an outcome that put us in a completely different place than where we had left that call. And so I really give credit to this lady for doing something that, honestly, I probably should have done, which was to say, "This was not good. Let's mend this relationship and let's put it in a position where it can be profitable and useful going forward for everybody involved." To me, that's a great example of response, right? There was a choice of response to that situation, to that very difficult discussion that took place, even the yelling that took place, that left us in a much better outcome at the end of the day. What are the responses that we think about in our lives, especially as we read about it in the context of this scripture? So let's come back around to the burning coals, because that's the question at hand. And there are a couple of elements from a biblical perspective when we think of burning coals and our response to a situation that this could mean. Those two are, number one, divine vengeance, and item number two, what I'll call and many commentators refer to as burning pangs of conscience. There's a good term, huh? Burning pangs of conscience. So let's look first at divine vengeance, specifically on the unrepentant. Psalm 140, verses 9 through 12. This is one example of a passage that uses burning coals in the context of God's vengeance. Psalm 140, verses 9 through 12. As for the head of those who surround me, let the evil of their lips cover them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits that they rise not up again. Let not a slanderer be established in the earth. Let evil hunt the violent man to overthrow him. And then the punchline in verse 12, I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor. Another way of reading what we see in Romans 12, right? Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And these burning coals of fire, all of these things are the things that God can bring upon those who are resisting him. A more direct correlation is in Psalm 18. We'll read a few verses there in Psalm 18 that more directly correlates the burning coals to the wrath of God, not just things that happen to people who are evil or unrepentant. We'll start in verse 7 of Psalm 18. The earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken because he was very angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth, and coals were kindled by it. In case there's any doubt who's being referred to in verse 13, going on, the Lord thundered from heaven. The Most High uttered his voice. Hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. And there are other areas as well. If you wanted to do an internet search or get a concordance, you could see other areas as well where coals of burning fire are correlated with God's wrath. Let's move into the New Testament, and we'll see one other passage that makes this same type of correlation between God's between unrighteousness and the wrath of God. I don't think we don't have to look too far to see that correlation. But burning coals, wrath of God, as we've seen tied together in a couple of those Psalms. Now Romans 1, verses 18 and 19. For the wrath of God in Romans 1, 18 is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. And of course, the suppressing of truth and unrighteousness is an unrepentant attitude. Knowing the truth, and it goes on in that passage to talk about ways that God's existence, his power, should be obvious and clear to everybody, and how people, in some cases, deliberately detract from that, ignore it, and don't acknowledge it. And then verse 21, talking about that, and specifically because in verse 21, although they knew gods, this is not talking to about people who were ignorant of God, but talking because people knew God, they still did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, clearly, none of us want to fall into this position of being subject to the wrath of God, and it's not something we go around just threatening people with blindly, because that's not the way God works. At the same time, fear and understanding of his power is a part of understanding God. His holiness, the fact that he does not tolerate evil, that he needs us to not only come to him, but transform our lives to be like his. So without question, burning coals are used in the Bible as an expression for God's wrath, his cleansing fire, and the consequences that come from the unrepentant. And so we can see, again, in the context of this passage in Romans 12, where it's talking about somebody doing evil, not repaying evil for evil, but rather repaying good for evil, and letting God's vengeance take care of it. And you can see how the heaping of burning coals, that being the vengeance of God, providing the ultimate outcome for people who are unrepentant, could be the result of that. There's a second element here, though, as well, that we need to think about. We know that God's desire, as we read, for example, in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, is that people come to repentance. His desire is not to go out to pour coals of burning fire on people's heads, to incinerate them, to zot them with lightning or anything else. His desire is that they come to repentance. And certainly, again, we think of that idea of response. His goal is that everybody in humankind responds when their minds are open by submitting themselves to him. So let's talk about these pangs of conscience for a moment as a way that these burning coals of fire can result as we repay good for evil. Probably the best example I could think of in this context is the story of Saul and David. And we'll turn to 1 Samuel 24 in a minute just to read one element of it. But if you recall, Saul had, let's say, a complicated relationship with David. Is that a good politically correct term? He was trying to kill him. And so at this point in time, we get to 1 Samuel 24. David's been on the run. Essentially, he's a renegade. He's got his group of more or less wild men with him. You know, people of war, people who were scrappy. They were living in the hills. They were living in caves. They were fighting. They were trying to survive, really, as they were on the run. And Saul, at this point, is so close on the trail that he ends up coming into the same cave where David and his men are hiding. Imagine that. You're David. You're on the run. You've got all the forces of the government after you. And there comes Saul walking into the very cave where you're hiding. So we'll be delicate about this, and we'll say that Saul came in to relieve himself. And David sees him there. And he's got the opportunity to put this whole thing to an end, doesn't he? There's no doubt that Saul made himself an enemy of David. He would have killed him at many points if he had the opportunity. And here's David's opportunity to repay to Saul exactly what it was that Saul wanted to do to him. And what did he do? What was his response? And we read those translations of Romans 12, verse 17. He thought. He didn't react. A normal person, I mean, you put yourself in David's shoes, can't imagine how many weeks, months he probably went without a good night's sleep. If he was sleeping in caves and on the run, you know, you read these stories about people who are hunted and on the run, and one of the things that often gets them is just plain exhaustion. You're always in a new place. You can't ever really fully relax and get sleep. But even in that state, David didn't just react. There's Saul, here's my spear, boom, done. Instead, he did something much different, and he went and he simply cut a piece from the hem of Saul's garment because he wanted to prove to Saul, hey, buddy, I could have killed you, and I decided not to. And as we know, even at the end of the day, he felt bad for doing that because of dishonoring God's anointed. But he thought very carefully about what he was going to do. And what was the result of that? Let's go to 1 Samuel 24, verse 16. This is after David's talking to Saul. He's talking about what it is that he could have done, what he did instead. And so it was in verse 16. When David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice, and he wept. So figuratively speaking, right, the burning coals of contrition. Because of what it was that David did in repaying good for evil. And that all came home to Saul in this moment, and he just collapsed weeping. And then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you've shown this day how you've dealt well with me, for when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you didn't kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely?" Said in today's words, who does this? Who lets somebody who's going to kill them live? That's what David did. "And therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you've done to me this day." And look at verse 20. "Now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." That was a turning point. And even though Saul's contrition didn't completely stick, I think this knowledge of what David's true destiny was going to be, and the fact that God had truly spoken and truly anointed David to be the next king became clear to him because of this way that David responded with forethought, not repaying evil for evil. So David made a very thoughtful response, not rash, and these burning coals of shame really had an impact on Saul's mind. We're running short of time, so I'm not going to go into detail on it, but if you'd like to look at another example that goes right along the same lines, go to Genesis and read chapters 42 through 45 of Genesis. And the story will come back quickly when you look there, the story about Joseph's brothers, after they had sold him into slavery, coming into Egypt, needing things from him from Egypt, not realizing it was Joseph who was there, and all of the things that happened as Joseph treated them with kindness, and they realized as all these things were happening, everything that they had done to Joseph came back to them. And especially when you go there, and we'll just briefly read this, Genesis 44, we'll read verse 16 and then verse 33. Judah was the one, when they were going to potentially kill Joseph, who said, let's not kill him, let's sell him. Kind of second best. We get rid of him, we get some money along the way, don't have blood on our heads. It's kind of a win-win situation, right? So Judah says, let's go ahead and do that. It's Judah then, in Genesis 44, who has the moment of contrition along with the others, but the one who really verbalizes it. He says, what should we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How do we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found, talking about Benjamin, who'd been given Joseph's cup. And then in verse 33, Judah says, now therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the lad Benjamin as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if he's not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? So this story goes full circle. Again, these burning pangs of shame, of contrition, of understanding, of everything just coming home of what they'd done and the fact that they had to pay the price for it in some way, but that Joseph didn't require the price. He let them go. He let them go with food and their money and their brother and brought them into the land along with their father. So as we see in both of these examples, when the response of the enemy is to feel the burning embers of shame or guilt that leads to repentance, the outcome can serve God's purpose, his overall plan of reconciliation of mankind. Now that response on the part of the enemy is something that that individual is responsible for. It's not something we can dictate, that we can force. The thing that we can control is our own response to the situation, how we repay the evil deed. And those burning coals will manifest themselves ultimately in one of two ways. For a repentant individual, as they have the shame, the contrition, the repentance, and turn to God, in part because of the example that we've provided of God's Spirit and his approach, or if they choose to be unrepentant, in the form of those burning coals of God's wrath. Let's turn to one last scripture that sums this up in Romans 2. Romans 2, verses 4 through 8. This kind of pulls together these two potential outcomes that we've talked about. Romans 2, starting in verse 4. Breaking into a thought here, it says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accord with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. So we see the two potential outcomes. Just as we see played out through the entire landscape of the Bible, we start in Deuteronomy, we see, right, their life and death, blessing and cursing are set before you, therefore choose life. But it's that word, choose. Choose life. Recognizing the fact that there is a choice there to be made by the individual of which choice it is that they're going to do. And the outcome is going to depend on that choice or that response to God when their time comes. So in conclusion, not every metaphor used in the Bible has a clear and plain interpretation. And this idea of burning coals is one of those. But I think as we've looked through the scripture, we've looked both through the context of the passage itself, as well as supporting scriptures, we can see how we can understand and mine a lot of meaning and instruction from these passages, even in cases where the metaphor itself is not 100% understood. So as we continue to navigate through our spiritual lives, I encourage us all to take these ideas of the burning coals home with us and give thought to it. Let's remain thoughtful about our response to situations. Careful not to take on God's prerogative of knowing the right consequences to apply to a person in a situation. And let's continue to pray for those who might be our enemies, that they can experience the burning pangs of conscience that leads to repentance, rather than suffering the burning coals of God's wrath.